If you have your Bible, you can turn over to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We are working on God's story as he has revealed it in Scripture. He tells us about his encounter with humanity in the Bible and have gotten to the point in history known as the Babylonian exile. The people of God have been taken to Babylon because of their blatant disobedience and idolatry. And so we'll pick up this morning with someone that I think is a standout. He's an all-star saint, a guy by the name of Daniel. You know, every generation goes through what typically could be referred to as an identity crisis. How many of you have found yourself as of late, perhaps, in one of those? If not, maybe you feel like you deserve one with all that you've been through. An identity crisis, you seek to ask and answer the question, who are we? Who am I? What is my basic makeup as a person, my identity? Now, psychologists are debating on where exactly this sense of identity comes from. Is it something that comes from within, that's self-imposed, that's invented individually, or, and I tend to follow this track, does it come from without? Is identity something that is instilled in us by others, by important people around us? And so we acquire a sense of identity by typically the most important adults who surround us, our parents, perhaps a teacher or a coach, maybe a family member, someone in the extended family. Often our peers are a means through which we gain identity. And every culture, every civilization, every generation, therefore, looks to others as models of personality, of someone that we can look up to, that we can emulate. Now, in our society today, there are a wide variety of individuals who are routinely upheld or held up to, and I'm going to speak to you, the younger generation, as models, people that you can pattern your lives after. Where would we look for that? Boy, Hollywood is probably precedent, isn't it? Unfortunately, in my opinion, Hollywood actors are people that young people aspire to be like. Sports figures, not unusual for a young person to look to someone as an idol that they want to idealize and become like. Boy, music and the music industry, I think, is big on that, isn't it? Your favorite or my favorite musician. Occasionally, someone will look to a politician, some local or national leader as a model, or perhaps look back in history. It's someone who lived in a prior time. And I want to suggest to you, and especially to you who are of that generation or this generation, that I think there is great value in going to the Bible and asking, who here is someone that I can look to as a model and emulate my life after? Who could be perhaps a source of direction and of ultimately character that I could be like? I think of all people, one of those individuals that we ought to look to as an example is Daniel. And if you have your Bible in hand, as I hope you do, or if you want to grab one underneath the seat this morning, go there with me to the book of Daniel, this historic account, this Old Testament guy who is, as I suggested, a standout in his generation. He's a breed apart. And there's a reason for that. I want to say that we can perhaps perceive and, in fact, emulate ourselves. Daniel's first chapter, if you're there with me this morning, as he introduces himself in this story, he is born there, it tells us, in Israel, but he's taken captive to Babylon. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he, that is the king of Babylon, carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. And he put them in the treasure of the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, and so implicates Daniel. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified, therefore, to serve in the king's palace. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar told his chief official, I want the cream of the crop of Israel. Recruit for me a group of young people. How young? Probably teenagers, like some of you this morning, that are capable of becoming servants in my administration. And the king assigned them. I'm sorry, let me pick up there. Qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. They're to learn Babylonian culture. Having been raised as Jews, they would now become Chaldeans, or ultimately Persians, as you follow the text. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years. This is a master's program in Chaldean, in Babylonian literature and culture. And after that, they were to enter into the king's service. These were people who would be distinctively different, as I mentioned earlier, distinguished themselves. Notice the qualities outlined in verse 4. That they were looking for, who could qualify to serve, this kind of person. I love sandwiched in that list, if you noticed, one thing, aptitude. Aptitude for every kind of what? These guys had to have a teachable spirit. That's who the king was looking for. If they didn't have that, he could not use them. You know, that strikes me as significant because I think that's true for you and I this morning. I think that's true for you who are younger in this generation. Have you got an aptitude for learning? You say, well, I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. Boy, I wasn't either. I remember those days, struggling like a guy swimming in a pool to keep my head above sea level. And yet God energized me and he helped me, especially in my college years, to do exactly that. They had the aptitude or the willingness, the humility, and the curiosity to learn. They had a teachable spirit, or had to. Now, if you go a little bit farther, well, let me finish just this next little section. Verse 6, among them who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. We know them as such, don't we, in Scripture. The Babylonian names of the last three, the first, Daniel, kind of sticks with us, doesn't it, as opposed to Belteshazzar. If you skip forward in the text there to verse 17. To these four young men, God gave, notice, knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. He gifted them with this capacity, this ability, which I think is true for you and for me as well, that much of what we have and are able to accomplish is because of God's gifting, isn't it? But in essence, he gifts them for greatness. He had a plan and a purpose for these four. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. For that reason, he will stand out in the text here as you read his story in the book of Daniel. These were those who, as is specified here, were qualified to what? To serve. Now, that's not so exciting, I'm going to suggest, for many in this generation, some of you young people. I'm going to challenge what is the common theme here today. We live in what is specifically called the me generation. Have you noticed that? Everything is catered to self. It's self-centered society. We're self-serving, we're self-promoting, we're self-identifying, self-gratifying, self-defensive. We're self-absorbed. And I'm going to suggest anyone who follows suit, who follows that line, will ultimately self-destruct. And that flies in the face of what is everywhere upheld in Scripture. It's not living a life that's self-centered, but who-centered? Ideally, God-centered first, isn't it? And because of that, ultimately, other-centered. The king said, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who are willing to serve others on their behalf. And amongst those they selected are Daniel and company, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I love what the text does here in the next verse, chapter 1, verse 8. It tells us, what was it about Daniel that distinguished him from his contemporaries? Notice verse 8, but Daniel, what? What's your version say? Resolved. Here's a guy at a young age, likely a teenager, who's living with resolution. Are you? How many of you live your life resolved to be or do something? Because that's what the Bible says was particular, was significant about Daniel. He lived with resolve. He'd resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Anybody on a diet here who's resolved to stick to it? A couple of you, I see nods out there, smile, maybe a little embarrassment because you broke the diet this weekend watching the NCAAs. The Bible says this guy stuck to the plan. He was committed to the core. He had clear convictions, and he was determined not to compromise them. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Remember, these are Jews here, and according to their law, there were kosher and unkosher foods. And even in captivity, away from Israel, away from the temple, where religious life centered, where nobody would see him, in private, Daniel said, you know what, I'm going to hold true to my convictions, the way that I was raised. And so he does. Verse 9, I think is huge. Well, let me pick up back in verse 8 there. I'm getting ahead of myself. He put his faith where? First. For Daniel, faith, God was first. What's first for you? You know, there is oftentimes when we ask ourselves questions like that, there's a right answer and there's a real answer, isn't there? We all know what the right answer is, don't you? It's like the kid in Sunday school where the teacher said, okay, she said, class, what's brown and furry and hides nuts in the winter? And little Johnny piped up and he says, well, I know the right answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. There is a right answer, technically, and the real answer oftentimes to that question. What's first for you? What's first for me? You know, I kind of shy away from saying the Lord's Prayer sometimes, because I'm afraid that we make ourselves hypocrites when we say things by rote without thinking about them. I think that's true sometimes for songs we sing as well. You know, Jesus teaching us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, or we say it here, our sins, as what? You know the next bit, don't you? But you kind of mumbled that one. Why? Because that's hard to do. I'm actually, in praying that prayer, telling God, listen, God, you have permission to withhold forgiveness if I'm withholding it, if I'm holding a grudge, if I'm honked off at my neighbor because his dog keeps using my front yard, and under my breath I'm mumbling and grumbling, then God says, okay, according to you and how you treat your neighbor, I'll treat you. That's what the Lord's Prayer says. And that scares me to pray that kind of a prayer if I don't mean it, or if you don't. There's another part of that prayer that concerns me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, next line, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you believe that? Well, we pray it routinely. I know that's the concern I have. Do you understand what you're telling God? Of all that could happen on earth, God, the most important thing to me is that your kingdom, your rule, your reign, your will be done. And you could technically insert there, on earth, you could technically insert, because I think this is what it means, in my life as it is in heaven. Is that what you want? Is that what I want most of all? His will? You know the song we sing with the kids at camp, seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. That was Jesus' admonition. Make sure that the most important thing, the first thing in life is what? Not my kingdom, not my will, thy will be done. And I think, wow, that's challenging if you think about it. And yet that's what Daniel believed and lived. He was resolved to make sure the kingdom was foremost in his life. And as a result, I'm going to suggest to you he had God's favor. He put himself in a position, guess what, where God could bless him. That's a nice greeting. We use that. Hey, God bless you. Yeah, good to see you. Do you know what? God cannot bless you if you do not put yourself in a place where he can. He will withhold his blessing if you determine to live otherwise and not in accord with his will. Verse 9 now in the text, chapter 1. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Boy, there is a secret to his success, as Daniel yields first to God. And by a conviction, he follows through with his commitments. God says, I'm going to bless you, kid. More power to you. You're at a place where I can favor you and show you compassion, my version says, via the Babylonian officials and their administrators. He was favored. Psalm 1, I think, is a pattern for the whole book of Psalms. You don't need to turn there. But if you've never read the first of the Psalms, it kind of sets the stage for the rest of the book. And in there, the writer, possibly David, says this, blessed is the man who does not, and then he gives a list of things he doesn't do. But then he says in verse 3, this is what he does do. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or his word, he does what? Yeah, he meditates. Boy, for Branch County people, you know exactly what that is, because every time you drive to town, you see cows in the field, and guess what they're doing out there? They're meditating, aren't they, Jesse? They are. They're chewing the cud. And in essence, that's what meditating is. It's chewing the cud. It's ruminating. It's working it over, like tough meat. You know, you just keep working on it. One, two, three. How many times are you supposed to chew that before you swallow it? I hadn't heard that one for 50 years, but I remember as a kid growing up, listen, you got to chew your meat there, son, at least 35 times before you swallow it. Ruminating. The psalmist says, you know what? The guy that ruminates that chews the cud spiritually, that works over, that keeps working on God's word, focuses it on that. That's the guy that God will bless. He's the man that God's blessed. It's the man who takes to account all that God has said and looks to apply it in his life. And that little section, verse 3, says everything he does prospers. That's the secret to his success. It's the blessing of God that causes that person to succeed. And I think that's true for Daniel here in the text this morning. He found compassion, he found favor, the lives of those that surrounded him. And that because of his commitment, his resolution And as a result, he's a standout in a culture that was fake and superficial, much like ours is today. Now, interestingly enough, he is favored. He's given compassion here in the text, as you recall. And as a result, these guys are brought into the king's service. And Daniel will serve over the administration of five kings, five pagan kings. Each time the administration changes, they select Daniel. They say, this guy's done such a great job, chief administrator of Babylon. I want him on with my group as well. And so he continues through to the king, to the years of King Cyrus, the Persian. But you know what? This isn't always applauded, is it? Somebody who has that kind of conviction. And young people, I'd hate to lead you astray and say that if you do this, everything's going to go great. Because it is quite possible that you will create new problems in your lives. And that having to do with the culture in which you live in. Anybody notice that? There will be abrasion. There will be some adversity, opposition oftentimes to you if you stand for God in today's world. The proof is in the text, I think, if you follow Daniel's story. Go over to chapter 3. We're just going to kind of push around here quickly through his book. And it's the infamous story there, the blazing fiery furnace. And in this case, it's the three Hebrew colleagues of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are put to the test, in essence. And the test is a test of fire. In context here, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is full of himself. He's totally self-absorbed. The guy is believing all the press that he's receiving, and he starts to get a big head. So big that he decides to build a statue some 90 feet tall. Of who? Of himself. And he sets it up there in Babylon and creates a cult to the king. Now, that's not unusual. That was typical in those days. In fact, in the New Testament times with Jesus, the Romans, in essence, worshipped Caesar. He was to them a god. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up in so many words as likewise a god. And the decree that he sets forth is that anybody who does not recognize him as God and worship him must immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace, Daniel 3, verse 6. Well, in chapter 8, some astrologers come forward and they denounce the Jews. They say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar king, there are a certain group of people who refuse to bow and worship you or the statue that you've built. Now, why might that be expected? What do we know about the Jews? These, at least, who are present in Babylon. Who are these people? They're the people who were displaced from their own native land, weren't they? And why were they taken there? What was the reason for the exile? Remember? The chief sin that their fathers and grandfathers had committed was what? It was idolatry. It was idol worship. And so I think for good reason, these people are totally leery. Boy, I'm not going to bow down to that. There's no way. Even at the risk of death, because of what they've lived through and what they've seen happen to their life and their culture in Israel. So I think there's an excellent explanation for this. And yet it is not without penalty. The king gets wind of the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not serving him. And what does he do? Boy, he fires up the furnace, doesn't he? And he has these three guys bound up and thrown into the fire. In fact, it is so hot that what? The guys that carry him in themselves succumb to the flames and die. And then you pick up in the text with the impact of this decision. In fact, I love the way they spell it out here in verse 16. Let me just clarify their rationale. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." There's no need for explanation. And in fact, I would suggest to you, if you're young this morning, there is no need for explanation for your life. Your life explains itself. It's clear and obvious to everyone what you believe and who you are when you stand by conviction. Verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. I love that. I'm convinced of it. Shadrach speaks on behalf of the other two. However, verse 18, there's a shadow of doubt here. Do you see it? But even if he does not, I don't know, if I was Meshach or Abednego, I think I'd stop him at that point and say, what do you mean, even if he does not? Thought you said this was a done deal. God was going to pull through for us. If he does not. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. Hang that one on your beak, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not doing it. How do you think that flew? Boy, like a lead balloon. It went right over the edge, didn't it? He was as charged up and angry as possible. Again, he has him thrown into the furnace. The guys that cast him in die themselves. And then you pick up in the text, verse 24, and the king, then Nebuchadnezzar king, leaped to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and thrown into the furnace? He replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see how many? I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like who? Who could that possibly be? What do you suspect? Well, likely an angel, right? It very easily could have been an angel, because we see angels show up when Daniel's in the lion's den, a little bit farther in the text, don't we? I just kind of like the wording, and I like to toy with the idea. Could this have been actually not a son of the gods, but the son of God? Is it possible that this is what theologians would suggest is the pre-incarnate, prior to his incarnation, Jesus Christ, right there in the furnace with him? Could be. And Nebuchadnezzar says, who is that fourth guy? Looks like the Son of God with them. And he approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Boy, there it is. Come out. Come here. They step forth. Not a scent of smoke on them. Not a hair singed. Robes and all. Intact. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not to himself, as his cult had established, but to God, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than what? Than compromise their convictions. Boy, that's what we need today, isn't it? Like never before. We need young people just like you who are convinced of what's true and what's right and are willing to stake their lives on it. Can you imagine the impact that'd have on a flaky, superficial generation like ours? I think Daniel's an excellent model if you're looking for one to live your life by. The Apostle John wrote, from Jesus' words to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Remember the verse, Revelation 2:10, and I will give you the crown of life. It'll be worth it if you stand true even to the point of death. I'm going to crown you with life eternal. I think that's a significant verse because out of Smyrna, some 50 years after the fact that that was written, was an execution of one of the premier preachers. He was actually a bishop of Smyrna. And he was a contemporary of the Apostle John. He would have known that verse. He was probably in his 20s when John was on Patmos and he wrote the book of Revelation. The guy's name was Polycarp. Polycarp. And he was called to account by the emperor of Rome because he, like Daniel in his day, he did not give cult to the king. He would not worship the king. The pat phrase in the day was, Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp would not allow his lips to say it. No, there is just one Lord, and it's Jesus who is Lord. as he was put on trial and he was given opportunity to decry Christianity in favor of the cult of the day. He would not do that. They told him, listen, you can save yourself from death. They took him out to burn him at the stake there in the Colosseum in Smyrna, 155 AD. And they said, you can save yourself on the spot if you'll simply say these words, away with the atheists. See, they called Christians atheists at the time. It's funny, isn't it? Because we believed in one God, and the Romans believed in pantheon, many gods. They therefore said that you're the atheists. We're the ones that believe in the gods. And so it's stated in his martyrdom that Polycarp said, how could I deny the one who has given me life these 86 years? What a guy. I would never deny my faith in him as Lord and Savior. Then he raised his finger to the crowd sitting there in the stadium and he said, away with the atheists. Those are the atheists. And he was martyred. They went to tie him to the stake, and he said, no need to tie me to the stake. If I'm going to be burned alive, he said, the one I serve will give me the power to stand in the flames. And there are two versions of his death in, I don't know, historic lore here. One of them states that the flames surrounded his body, but they would not touch it, and so one of the soldiers finally went forward and speared him through. The other said that he stood through the flames, and that the glory of God was seen in this old, elderly, faithful man who was faithful, as John said, even to the point of death. And that audience, as they watched the glory of this man's death, realized the reality of the truth by which he lived, the lordship of Jesus Christ, not Caesar. I think as is exemplified by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, I decree, states the king, that people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned in piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. Impossible. And the neat thing is they're promoted as a result. You see, that's what happens to Daniel and company, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys are brought into, they're ushered into the company of the great. Daniel himself routinely promoted because of the courage of his convictions and standing true. These three guys here in the fiery furnace are promoted. Daniel in the lion's den ultimately promoted because of his convictions, under King Darius in this case, to stand true to his faith. In fact, even the angels in the book of Daniel affirm that he is an outstanding individual. They call him highly esteemed, Daniel 9:23, Daniel 10:11. Several times there, they refer to this man, Daniel, as someone who is upstanding and esteemed in his generation. Now, that's of interest to me because I think we live in a generation that would rather be envied than esteemed. I think people, as I see it and as I hear it in our culture, are looking to surround themselves with stuff and with things rather than emphasizing the power of their character. What do you think? We live in a day when men would rather be envied for what they have than esteemed for who they are. Not so with Daniel. And for that reason, again, I think he is, for us, a great model to emulate in our time. Let me finish up with one last point here, and it is the ideal for every one of us, for you and I and for all, that ultimately, because of that commitment to God, the convictions that you and I live with, like Daniel in his life, God would be glorified. And you know what's neat in this book, as I've kind of diced it up here this morning, you have to read it for yourself, that throughout, page in and page out, God ultimately gets credit. He gets the glory. He gets recognition because of what occurs in Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's lives. Let me show you a couple examples of that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 there. Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel from God receives revelation of the mystery of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. You pick up in the text, chapter 2, 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." Hey, that ought to give you hope politically. I think that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations. And so we can trust him in the times that we live in politically. Notice, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Therefore, Daniel says, "I thank and praise you, God, my ancestors, because you have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you, and have made known to us the dream of the king." And so he interprets the dream. And again, the king is, imposed to give honor and glory ultimately to God, as we read just a minute ago. Notice a little farther on here in chapter 3, the fiery furnace incident. Just highlighted there from verse 28, what we read just a minute ago. Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Praise God. He says, "I decree that no one can say anything bad against this God, because no other God can save the way that this God does." And he's speaking in a second person type of thing, this God, or third person, actually. I don't know who he is yet, but he's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, things churn, or tables turn here for Nebuchadnezzar, if you're following the text, chapter 4. And again, he's in a pickle here. He has a dream, and something terrible occurs in his own experience. And as a result, God gets the glory. Chapter 4, verse 1, "To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly." Here's the letter he writes to humanity. And so we have it encoded in Scripture today. "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for" who? For me. Not just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or for Daniel. He did this for me. "And now I personally want to tell you about," I'm going to insert this, "my God and my faith in him. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. There's nobody like him. Never has been," says Nebuchadnezzar, who in essence is the king of the land. He's on the top of the hill in the Middle Eastern region at that time in the world. And then he goes on to tell his story here, as you remember the story about him having this vision or this dream, and ultimately being deposed of his power, his kingdom, like a tree. He withers, and he's off, ultimately, on a tangent for some 7 years. He goes crazy, he goes berserk. He loses it, and he loses everything as a result. Until ultimately, he looks to God. Let me show you there in verse 34, and we'll just pick up and finish off here. "At the end of that time," some 7 years, he's living like a wild animal out of the kingdom and off his throne. "The end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored." I love that verse. You know why? Because it happens all the time. I bet you it's happened in your life at some point, and if it hasn't, it will. Where you are so far down, there's not any farther down you could go. And finally, as a result, you look where? You look up to heaven. That's what it took. Praise God for the pit that I was in. See, some of you only need to look behind you to remember how deep a pit from which I was pulled. And it was God who salvaged my life as a result. Nebuchadnezzar says, "That's me. That's my experience. He said, finally, my sanity was restored. I had the presence of mind to look up to God and acknowledge him, not me, as sovereign over all. I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, contra to his bragging prior, my dominion. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the kind of God he is. The text goes on at the same time. Now, this is all a letter written to humanity. Remember how we started out, chapter 4? To the peoples of the earth. I want you to know my story. This is my testimony, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, converted. At the same time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me in the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Boy, that sounds like God, doesn't it? I love the last part here. There's a brother in the faith. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, finish the sentence. Boy, there's a clincher, isn't there? Anybody found that out the hard way? You get full of yourself? And God says, I think we need to empty this guy out because he's full of baloney. And fill him with my spirit instead. Those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. What an outstanding declaration from a previously pagan king of the advantages in your generation, in our generation, of every generation, for those who will serve God and follow in his way. That's King Nebuchadnezzar. Darius says something similar. Darius is a succeeding king there, chapter 6, the lion's den incident. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples in every language in all the earth. I love this. They send out these emails, these text messages, or was it Twitter? What is it that Trump's using here? Is he tweeting? Okay, if it were Trump today, he'd be sending them out in tweets. In essence, that's what he's doing, isn't he? Here's the letter, may you prosper greatly. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar, this is the succeeding king. I issued a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth. And he's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Praise God, he says. Wow. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, because he found a fellow in the faith, I think, into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He distinguished himself, and annually, I think, he received the Distinguished Service Award. The greatness of a person's life can almost always be determined by their willingness to be generous, by their willingness to serve, to give of themselves on behalf of others. There is greatness. As Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servants. Not the ones who are served, kings, but the servants. Therein lies true greatness. Boy, the world is looking for models all around in every generation. People trying to determine who am I by the person that I relate to, those that I follow. Who's a model for you? Who will you look to as a model of your life? And ultimately, what kind of direction will that person lead you? Secondly, have you discovered the power of resolution? I think it's here in the text. If you go back and think it through, Daniel is a living example for all of us, coded in pages of history. The advantage of being faithful, as John wrote in Revelation, to death. Even to the point of death, and so to find God's favor in all that you do. He resolved not to defile himself. Thirdly, in the third question, who gets credit in your case when you succeed? Who gets the honor, the glory, the recognition? We pulled a late nighter last night. We were over at Dale Davis's eating popcorn and drinking pop. But it's kind of an annual event. Where are you, Dale? It's kind of an annual event. He always invites David and I over to watch the national championships. Anybody see him besides us? Of course not. Everybody else is wrestling, watching basketball. Okay, a couple of people watch the wrestling. Did you catch the testimonies of the national champions? There's 10 national champions in the 10 weight classes. I think three or four of them gave glory to God on national TV. The final match was the premier match of the night. The two-time national champion from Lowell, Michigan, goes to Cornell University, Gabe Dean, 184 pounds, 185 pounds, wrestling the challenger from Penn State. And both of them were coming into the finals, I think, with zero losses, maybe, what's his name, Penn State had one. And when the match was over, the national champion, fortunate for our Michigan guy, was upset, having won two championships as a senior by a sophomore from Penn State. And the Penn State guy, when he was asked about the secret of his match, did you catch that? He said, I just want to give, and he said it something to this effect, use this phrase, I just want to give all glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without him, it wouldn't have been possible. Boy, that puts the guy that's doing the interview on the spot, doesn't it? How do you come back on that one? Okay, back to you, Joe. But there were several guys, Mark Hall from Minnesota, the same thing, that said, you know what, it's Jesus Christ, it's the Lord. And I think that's the point. Obviously, these guys are unbelievably talented and committed and disciplined and all the above. But ultimately, they see their lives in that context. I've been given life on purpose. And it's a platform, what I do. To who? To give honor to God, recognition, so that other people know. Ultimately, he deserves credit, not me. That's the powerful example I see in Daniel's life. And I ask you in conclusion, is that your example as well? Because if you do, if you will, follow in the train of a guy like Daniel, guess what? You'll wind up in the company of the great, just like he did. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We're challenged. Our context is not exactly like his, much more adverse. Although we see trends to the effect here in America. But we're challenged by this guy and his resolution not to defile himself. He committed himself wholly to your way. And though he suffered, in some cases, even to the point of being executed, he was willing to stand the test, stay the course, and certainly honor God. Forgive us, Lord. We are so easily distracted. It's like spiritual ADD. We got so many things pulling at our minds and our attention and our energies and our time. Too easily, we miss the whole point of why you placed us on planet Earth. It's not for our sake or for ourselves, even though that's the way the culture paints it. It is ultimately only and always for your name's sake, for your glory, so that you could be recognized in and through us. We need that, Lord. We pray for mercy and grace on behalf of our lives today. Thank you for the models that are written down here, guys like Daniel that we can look to. And I specifically and especially pray for this generation that they would not be duped by the trivialness of the world telling us things that are not true, that are insubstantial. as compared to that which is eternal, as these kings discovered and declared things that have to do with you and your kingdom. Help us, Lord, I pray to that end, each one of us, to draw from Daniel and his example the courage of our own convictions to stand up and to live in a way that would ultimately give you honor and glory. And I think in so doing, to put ourselves in a place where you could bless us, like Daniel and company, where we could find your favor and as a result represent you in our generation. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for those who are here today, and especially for this younger generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.